come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We studied Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 in our last lesson, and extensively examined verses 10 and 11. The podcast was over before we could look at verse 12 to any great extent. There's more to say on verse 12 before we move on, so we will pick up where we left off in our last lesson. A brief outline of our last study begins with Paul presenting the ideas of God's intent, then what he intended, and finally to whom he intended, and all this was accomplished through Jesus. Let's start by reading verse 12. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The King James Version reads a little different, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Verse 12 and a large portion of English translations are similar to the King James Version. The 1984 NIV presented a different translation, which is what I read a moment ago. The 20th century New Testament has an interesting take on the verse. And in union with him, and through our trust in him, we find courage to approach God with confidence. I think this translation gives the simplest meaning to what Paul is saying. Yet a close look at the King James Version, the 1984 NIV, and the 20th century New Testament reveals that they are saying the same thing, just wording it a little differently, and that's okay. According to the King James Version, Paul begins verse 12 with, "in whom," while the 1984 NIV translates it as, "in him." The thought is the same in both translations, and it's something that Paul has dealt with before in this epistle. The point is that we can approach God because we are in Christ. We have access to the Father through Christ alone. Our being in Christ has to do with abiding fellowship with God. Those who are not in Christ don't have free access to God because their sin separates them from Him. It's irrelevant if they call themselves Christians. If they are in the practice of sin, then they are separated from the life of God. Their only hope to be reconciled to God comes through Christ and the gift of repentance that He offers mankind. Repentance always precedes the privilege for us to approach the Lord. Through repentance, we enter into real fellowship with God, and by abiding in Christ, that access is freely available to us on a constant basis. The 1984 NIV states that, "in Him and through faith in Him." To be in Christ, we must have faith in Him. The two can't be separated. Paul stated in chapter 2, verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith. And then in verse 18, he made the point that we have access to the Father through Jesus by that same faith. We can see from this that Paul was only repeating what he has already taught, but he pressed this truth home in a different way. Because we are in Christ and have faith in him, we can confidently and boldly approach the throne of grace. Boldness isn't rashness, and faith isn't presumption or arrogance. Jesus made the way that we can approach the throne of grace without hesitation or fear. This is the only way we can have an assurance that our prayers will be answered. The Oracle, which is another New Testament translation, rendered verse 12 a little differently, "in whom we have liberty of speech and introduction with confidence through the faith of him." The point that "in whom we have liberty of speech" is a more accurate translation according to the Greek. The idea that we can boldly approach God's throne is seen in that He grants us the liberty of speech when we pray to the Father through Jesus. This is why we must be in Christ, otherwise we don't have free access to the Father. Only Jesus can take us into the presence of the Father, and until we are truly in Christ, we aren't granted the liberty of speech to communicate with Him. It's through such verses that we can have the assurance that our Father will answer the prayers for the sake of Jesus. The Greek word Paul used that speaks of the access we have to the Father implies a formal introduction into the presence of a monarch. The privilege that we have free access to God is beyond reckoning because we really don't understand the infinite greatness of God. That the Lord allows us to call Him friend and Abba Father is astounding. These are more than mere words, but dimensions of the relationship we have with the great I Am. This is astounding. Here's an expression of divine grace that we have a hard time grasping. These are just a couple of the phenomenal benefits that come through the gift of salvation and the divine favor we obtain through grace. At the same time, God never ceases being Almighty God who sits on the highest and greatest of all thrones. Whenever we cease to be in awe of God, we are destined to reduce Him to a manageable deity, which is a form of idolatry no less despicable than the worship of graven images. The point that we can boldly approach God with confidence and liberty of speech doesn't mean that we have a natural right to this privilege, because we don't. This is entirely the gift of God, where the Lord stoops down in divine condescension to make Himself known to us and allow us to approach Him with confidence because of the atonement and the benefits of salvation. There's far more mercy and grace here than we can imagine. We can distort the idea that all we need do is pray in Jesus' name, and then the Lord will quickly respond to our prayers. Yet this is a gift from God that's beyond our ability to fathom, since this is something we don't have any natural right to. Imagine a young street urchin that's lived on the streets stealing and begging his entire life. He doesn't even know who his parents are, or if he has any brothers or sisters. This boy of the street is rejected by everyone except those who are in a similar situation. To imagine a life like other people have is something that's beyond his ability to grasp, since he doesn't have a point of reference to family, cleanness, morals, and love. For him to comprehend the life of a king and what it would mean to live in a palace is so far beyond him that his imagination doesn't even have a starting point to conceive of such a life. Then one day the boy sees a group of soldiers returning to the palace, and in their midst sits the king on his grand horse. He abruptly stops, looks at the filthy boy, and then says in a commanding voice, "Come here, boy." And the street urchin creeps forward, trembling. Then the king asks, "Would you like to live in my palace?" Stammering and shaking with fear, he says, "I don't know, Your Majesty." "Wouldn't you like to have all the food you could eat, a nice warm bed at night, and a good education?" questioned the king. The boy answered, "Yes, sir, but I have no right to such a life." "Indeed you don't," said the king, "but that's not the point." He went on to say, "I'm not asking because you deserve such a life or have any right to it. My offer is a gift, and you can either accept it or reject it. The choice is yours." Then sheepishly the boy asked, "What does this mean?" "It means I will adopt you as my son," replied the king. "If you accept my offer, you can no longer live like a creature of the street. You will be my son and must live like my son." Such an offer would be 100% a gift, just as salvation is 100% a gift from God. In this little allegory, an earthly king makes an offer to an earthly boy, even though the lad is bedraggled and poor. The social, financial, and family differences are great, and so the gift is as great as the distance between the king and the ragged boy. But the offer from the King of Kings is infinitely greater. So much so that there isn't any comparison that would do the offer God makes us the justice it deserves. We are all spiritual beggars suffering under our abject spiritual poverty. Our condition is utterly hopeless unless a miracle comes our way. We are morally bankrupt without any hope of redeeming ourselves out of the prison of our own making. We are criminals guilty of the vilest crimes of treason and anarchy against the rightful King of creation. Now think of the throne room Paul wrote about, where we can have access to the King of Kings and can approach Him with freedom and confidence. It would do us well to strive to understand the gift God has really given us. If you've ever done any amount of cooking, then there's probably a time you have cooked or baked something where you found out afterwards that you left out a very important ingredient, which would make the food uneatable. The necessary ingredient for us to have free and bold access to God is faith. Remove faith and the access to God is removed as well. Faith is a non-negotiable ingredient in salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. The only way we can be pleasing to God is by faith. The promises of God are available to us only through faith. Victory over this world comes through faith. Everything I have just said has scripture to back it up. Faith is so important that without faith we will never have our sins forgiven. Therefore, we have to spend an eternity in hell. If we lack faith, we can ask God for greater faith, and He will help strengthen it. A key to strengthening our faith is whatever the Lord gives us, we must act upon, since faith is an action word. Failure to act upon the faith we have will never let our faith grow, but will cause us to live displeasing to God. Now think about what Paul wrote. In Him and through faith in Him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Without faith we are left outside of God's throne room, outside of grace, outside of His tender mercies, and outside of the help we need. All these and so much more are made available to us through faith, and there's no other way that we can have access to them. Given the importance God puts upon faith, I think it would be wise for us to grow up in faith by learning to operate in it right now. In verse 13, Paul wrote, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. The therefore or wherefore in this verse applies what Paul wrote in the prior verse. He didn't want the Ephesians to be discouraged over his sufferings and wanted to give them a reason to hope that good would come out of his imprisonment. From what Paul wrote in verse 12, we can see that he was encouraging them to persevere in prayer. The point that they can, through faith, approach God's throne with freedom and confidence means that the greatest way they could help Paul through his sufferings was for them to be faithful in prayer. Discouragement is a terrible prayer killer because it's a byproduct of hopelessness or despair. Their despondency was over Paul's suffering for the cause of Christ, but it may have included suffering that they were experiencing from persecution themselves. Many times people can find themselves in a situation where they feel powerless to alter their circumstances. They may have little hope of their present circumstances changing soon. The 1984 NIV used the word discourage, while the King James wrote, that ye faint not. The definition of the Greek word is rather strong and presents the idea of being utterly spiritless, to be emotionally or spiritually exhausted, or to be on the verge of giving up. Though Paul focuses on their weariness or spiritual exhaustion, I think there's more to this than just their being concerned over the apostle. Paul spent much time with them, so their affections would be strong towards their spiritual father. In this sense, their hopelessness was in relation to Paul's imprisonment and in their not seeing a good end to his trial. Knowing the reputation of the Roman government and the cruelty of Nero, the evil emperor of Rome, they may have come to the conclusion that it was inevitable that Paul would be executed. For Paul to use a strong word in urging them to not faint or succumb to the trap of discouragement and even depression, he must have seen that their faith was wavering. Though persecution at that time was widespread, it wasn't universal across the Roman Empire. If the saints at Ephesus were suffering persecution, then Paul's concern was about the danger of their falling away from the faith, at least over those who were not well grounded in the faith. Paul was an example of how to suffer persecution, and his persevering through those trials was a testimony that would encourage the saints to endure theirs. Paul was suffering due to his love for the Gentiles, not for any personal gain or immoral activity. He was in prison for preaching the mystery that the Gentiles can be saved without keeping the requirements of the Mosaic Law or first converting to Judaism. In the letter Paul wrote to the Philippians, he gave some tremendous advice on how to overcome discouragement and depression no matter what we face. He wrote in chapter 4, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How will this peace come to us? In verse 8, he stated, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." The peace that surpasses human understanding comes from affectionately fixing our hearts and minds on Jesus, not by being obsessed with our trials and suffering. When our minds are consumed with our struggles, hurts, cravings, and the like, we will never know the peace that Jesus freely offers. Then in verse 9, Paul brings greater clarity to this point. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." The promise is that God will give us peace that surpasses human understanding. The condition is that we must put into practice the Word of God by putting our faith in Jesus, which is expressed through fixing our spiritual eyes on Him. Depression, anxiety, despondency, and the like get a grip upon people because they are consumed with themselves in one way or another. The remedy isn't prescription drugs, but Jesus. This isn't an oversimplification of the matter, but a reality of how we gain the victory through Christ. To be obsessed with ourselves and our circumstances is sure to eventually drive us into despair. But to fix our eyes on Jesus and fill our mouths with praise will open the doors of heaven and pour upon us divine peace that strengthens the soul and satisfies the yearning of the heart. Paul's statement that his suffering was for their glory is another reason why they shouldn't grow discouraged. Yet this statement seems strange until we look at it a little bit deeper. A soldier goes into battle to defend his country and suffers greatly for his act, possibly even giving his life. The majority of the citizens of his nation don't even know his name, and most of them will never understand the suffering he has endured for their sakes. This is basically what Paul is alluding to. He was called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yet to accomplish this, he went through much suffering. There's no way that Paul could have accomplished such a work without suffering. We take for granted the young men that die in battle for their nation, and even think that they were obligated to do so. This way, we don't have to feel like we owe them anything for their service. This is basically the same way most churchgoers feel about their pastor. The majority of pastors make far less than they could if they worked a secular job. For the education level of many pastors, they could have made substantially more if they would have gotten their degree in business or some other secular occupation. The trials pastors face on a relentless basis is far more than congregations understand. There are battles that come from within and without, from men and devils. Add to this the loneliness they experience and how their families suffer due to his calling, and you have a substantial amount of sacrifice that's associated with the calling. Think of the missionaries that have given up everything so that they can spread the gospel around the world. There is great suffering associated with that calling, at least for most missionaries. Paul told the Ephesians that his suffering was for their glory in a similar way that a soldier, pastor, or missionary suffers for the sake of others. Because Paul was willing to suffer for Jesus, he was willing to go to the pagan nations to tell them the mystery that the Gentiles can be saved through Christ alone. This is the love of God being revealed through people. Let's take this a little bit deeper. If the Father spared not his only begotten Son, so that mankind could be saved, will he spare us? Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 through 26, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the servant to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them." Jesus declared that anyone who wants to be his disciple must be like him. They must be Christ-like. The more we are like Jesus, then the more we will be hated like he was. If he was persecuted, beaten, and executed, then those who are Christ-like will as well. And since Jesus emptied himself so that he could be human and be our atoning sacrifice, then in like manner we must give ourselves away so that others can be saved. The Father sent the Son into a hostile world to suffer for mankind. So will he spare us if we are striving to be Christ-like? I'm not saying that we should seek to suffer as if suffering in itself was something noble, because it isn't. But to obey God and his word, we must never run the other way when suffering comes knocking at our door. The lies of personal happiness have gotten a hold of the church today. All kinds of self-professing Christians believe that life is about personal fulfillment and not about loving obedience to Jesus. The Ephesians were receiving the benefits of Paul's suffering so that the gospel could come to them. He was in prison because he went to the Gentiles and preached to them Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. He declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." Do you really want to be an apostle? Are you willing to suffer like Paul? To bear on your back the marks of loving devotion to Jesus like Paul did? The title of apostle is thrown around today so loosely that it's lost its meaning and glory. In the same chapter, in verses 23 through 27, Paul gave an overview of what he suffered for the cause of Christ. "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked.
I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Everything Paul suffered, he did for Jesus first and foremost, and then for those he was called to reach. The glory the Ephesians received through the gift of salvation came through Christ via his servant Paul. This is how the Lord designed salvation to work. We don't deserve salvation, and we don't deserve the privilege of taking the gospel to the lost. Yet we are called and commanded by God to spend ourselves for the sake of others and not for our own personal comfort and prosperity. Such thinking that I'm presenting here is foreign to most of the church today. We have turned the church into just another consumer-oriented organization rather than the body of Christ that strives to live like Jesus and fulfill his great commission. Now let's turn our attention to verse 14 where Paul wrote, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Here is the heart of a spiritual father that's deeply concerned over his spiritual children. Paul was in prison in Rome, and though he desired to visit the saints at Ephesus, he knew there was no way this would happen apart from a miracle. Though the mail system under Rome was advanced for that day, it was still very unreliable and slow. Paul couldn't just punch in a cell number to call the pastors in Ephesus so that he could hear how they were doing and help instruct them in the faith. The best and only communication system to God is prayer. And through prayer, we can powerfully touch others. Paul could get on his knees in Rome and affect what's happening in Ephesus. There's real power in prayer. His statement that he prays for the Ephesian church wasn't worthless platitudes, void of substance and action. Paul was a man of prayer, and when he said that he prayed for the saints at Ephesus, then you can rest assured that's exactly what he did. Though Paul was in a rented house guarded by a Roman soldier, he was allowed to receive visitors, though he wasn't permitted to visit people himself. His ministry of teaching and discipleship was still going on to a limited degree, but I would venture to say that his ministry of prayer was growing more intense. This was something he could do to help the churches he planted to grow and mature in the faith. He understood the dynamics of persecution since he was on both sides of the issue. Before his conversion, he persecuted the church, and after becoming a follower of Jesus, he was persecuted. He knew that people became vulnerable to discouragement and depression when their trials seemed relentlessly bombarding them. We know that Paul understood their struggle with what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Because he had suffered, he understood the suffering of those who are being persecuted for the faith. The sad reality is that through times of persecution, people fall away that aren't deeply rooted in their relationship with the Lord. Paul's fatherly concern for the people came out of a life of prayer, continued through a life of prayer, and grew through a life of prayer. Paul wasn't fulfilling a religious duty by rattling off some written prayers. He was interceding for the saints out of his fatherly love and concern. When we have the heart of God, our prayers will be an expression of his heart for others. Paul didn't want any of the saints at Ephesus to faint, grow weary, or fall away, so he continually sought the face of God on their behalf. Shouldn't this be the response of every true born-again believer? This is normal Christianity. In verse 15, Paul made the theological statement that, "from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The Greek word for family here can refer to paternal descent, a group of families such as a tribe or community, and a whole nation or race. The way Paul worded this as the whole family in heaven, or all the family in heaven, is at face value simple to understand. Paul isn't talking about the redeemed that live on earth, but all the residents of heaven that make up one family under the headship of the Heavenly Father. This doesn't mean that the saints alive on earth aren't part of the family of heaven, because they are, but that those in heaven are sealed into this family, never to stray or rebel again. Some commentators have tried to separate men and angels into different classes or families, but this doesn't have any scriptural support. Men and angels make up the whole family of heaven. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, angels are called our brethren, and in Job chapter 38, verse 7, they are called sons of God. Through Adam's sin and our continuation of the practice of sin, mankind was not only alienated from God, we were alienated from one another, and even from good angels. Through Christ we are reconciled to God and to one another if we advance the ministry of reconciliation to which we are called. This reconciliation will one day include all the residents of heaven and will in one sense include all of creation when the Lord frees creation from the death that sin inflicted upon it. I think it's reasonable to say that our reconciliation with God also reconciles us with the residents of heaven, which includes the redeemed and angelic beings. When we are genuinely saved, we enter the kingdom of God. All the good angels have from their creation lived in the kingdom of God. So when we enter Christ's kingdom, we are joined with the host of heaven, united with them in service and worship to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talked about how Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. By grace through faith, they are both saved by Jesus and made to be one body under the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the church and of all creation, and all those who willfully come under his rule are part of his family. The next point in verse 15 that Paul makes has to do with where or by whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The New King James Version translated the verse, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." The idea is that we are called sons of God because God adopted us. Through adoption, we no longer have the names of sons of Adam, but sons of God. As sons of Adam, we are aligned with his terrible rebellion that somehow infused that rebellion into our very being. This is our sin nature. But as sons of God, we have a new nature, a Christ-like nature, that is in this life being refined and purified, and in the next will be fully glorified. In heaven, we will never again be subject to our old Adamic sinful nature because it will have been fully eradicated in the presence of God. There we will know perfect freedom from sin and self. We will no longer have the need to die to sin since that old sinful nature and life is fully dead, buried, and gone. This is something that we have a difficult time understanding since in this life we must deal with our sinful nature on a constant basis. Yet while we are residents of earth, we should be longing for heaven, as Job so wonderfully declared in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job longed for heaven, not for heaven itself, but for fellowship with the Redeemer. To be adopted by God means we bear his name and that we belong to him. We are his own precious possession. Shouldn't our hearts be yearning for the moment we see our Savior face to face, yearning to look into the face of our gracious Heavenly Father who adopted us? Does your heart yearn for this moment? If not, then why not?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
So come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.